Yeah, lots of great seminars. I've been enjoying the meetings myself. It's been a blessing. What I'd like to talk about this afternoon, I kind of changed my topic just a little bit. I'd like to talk about evangelism and why many times it's not effective in our churches. We all have a burden to see evangelism happen. And yet many times we've tried it in our churches, different projects, seems like nothing works except for, you know, maybe just get a few people, but very, very limited results. I'd like to talk about why that is. And I personally have come to the conviction that the reason evangelism isn't working very well, the same reason our training isn't working very well. The reason our training isn't working that well is because we've not followed the foundational principle of training. If you heard my presentation on Friday, I talked about the one thing Jesus said we should teach every new believer, to observe or keep or guard His Word. And we're not teaching people how to lay up the Word of God and hide it in their hearts. We're not teaching our new members how to memorize Scripture and internalize it in their own personal experience. As a result, our training programs are not as effective as they could be. When people start memorizing the Word of God and internally, it has a change. It makes a change. It produces a change in people's lives. Well, the same thing has happened when it comes to evangelism. I just mentioned that by way of introduction. That the Bible gives us a specific methodology for evangelism, a specific foundational methodology for evangelism. And we use all kinds of different approaches, and we neglect the one approach that Jesus said would give us true success. And so we're going to look at that a little bit here this morning. But before we begin, I would like to have a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts. Father in heaven, thank you so much for each person that has come out here this morning. And to this whole camp, all the blessings that we've received. We've sensed your Spirit speaking to us at different times in different ways. And we want to hear your Spirit speak to us once more. So please, come close to us, draw near into our midst, right here in this little cramped room, Lord, that we would hear your voice speaking to our hearts. And we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about how we normally do evangelism right now. If I were to ask you, what do you usually think of when you think about evangelism? Probably most of you would say something like, well, an evangelistic campaign, some kind of evangelistic meetings. And we'll bring in a speaker, we'll get a conference room, we'll mail out thousands of brochures, and, you know, the kind of routine. We do this all the time. And certainly public evangelism is a valuable and important method for doing evangelism. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. But to be honest, there are some real limitations with public evangelism. And if we're serious about finishing the work, we need to be realistic about some of these limitations. For one thing, public evangelism can be very expensive. It can cost thousands of dollars in terms of brochures. When we would do evangelism up in Michigan, we would rent a conference room at a hotel, and it would cost us $800 just for one night, you know, for a meeting location. You're talking about a couple weeks of meetings, you know, even before you switch to the church. It can run thousands of dollars, and most small churches just don't have the kind of budget to just be running evangelistic series after another series. I mean, just run out of money. And another thing is it's exhausting. Most of the members of your churches have 40, 50, 60 hours a week. They're working and commuting and they're busy with, you know, this and that project. And then you ask them to come out 4 or 5 nights a week for 4 or 5 weeks in a row, just every night come out to the meetings. By the time the whole series is over, your church members are just like so exhausted. They're saying, let's not even think about evangelism. Give me at least a year or so to recover. You know, maybe we'll do it again later. But right now I'm just burned out. I need a break. Another problem, I think, is that, by the way, I have some little brochures. Maybe we could just pass those out. I won't say much too much about them, just some information about our ministry. Take one of those and take it home with you. But here's another problem. Public evangelism, I believe, sometimes tends to convey the idea that evangelism is a spectator activity. In other words, the way you do evangelism is you go out and watch the evangelist do his meetings, rather than evangelism being an active activity that we individually participate in. It gives the wrong impression. And another thing right along with that, sometimes public evangelism, we don't do this intentionally, but sometimes without realizing it, we're reinforcing the idea that evangelism is a seasonal event rather than a lifestyle. And so, well, we're going to do evangelism in the fall. We're going to do evangelism in the spring, as if there's only certain times of the year that we do evangelism. And another really, really big problem with public evangelism, I'm not trying to be negative, just realistic about some of the limitations of it. One of the big problems with public evangelism is we have very little plan for follow-up in place for the new members when they join the church. Now, they've come out to the meetings and there's been a dynamic speaker and they've listened, they've connected with that speaker, and they make a decision for baptism. They show up on Sabbath morning and guess what happened to the speaker? Well, he's already gone, and they're looking around all these strange people. They don't know who they are. Strange worship service. They don't understand what's happening. You know, and we're losing a large percentage of the people that come into our church through public event. Many of them are just gone within months. And you know this. You've seen it in your own churches. I'm not going to belabor the point. And here's one last one maybe you haven't thought about, but public evangelism tends to be vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Because we've invested so much time and money and effort into one big project, the enemy is looking for any little way he can to throw a wrench in it. And I know of evangelists where they would plan on mailing out thousands of flyers and the post office would deliver them 2 days late for whatever reason. Or there'd be a problem with the meeting location. Maybe there's a concert going in the hall right next door and you can't even hardly hear the speaker. Or, you know, I know one place where they did a major statewide evangelistic series and they had billboards and television, radio spots and encouraging everyone to call into this 1-800 number. The only problem was they had failed to get the rights to the phone number. And so they printed like 400,000 brochures. Well, fortunately, God intervened and they were able to rent that number just temporarily. It was just an oversight. But, you know, the enemy is looking for those opportunities to throw a wrench into these big projects, these big productions, and try and mess things up. Well, God is greater and we're thankful for that. But we have to be realistic that there's some vulnerabilities to these big kinds of evangelistic efforts. The other thing that usually comes to our mind when we talk about evangelism is personal Bible studies. And maybe in your church you've had a personal ministries leader, your pastor has offered to do a series of training workshops on how to give Bible studies, how to knock on doors, do a survey, get in someone's home, and how to present a simple Bible study. And you may, you know, when the pastor gets up and says, how many of you want to learn how to give Bible studies, go knock on doors and whatever, how many people usually come out to this thing? That's the first problem, right? You usually get just a handful of people come out. And even if they go through the training workshop, how many of them are likely to actually go out and start knocking on doors? And even if you can get them to go out a time or two just to try their skills, how many of them are consistently doing it, say, 6 months or a year down the road? See, there's some real limitations with this. And here's a few. I got my own list. You could probably come up with your own. But one thing, most church members are deathly afraid of knocking on a stranger's door. I mean, we're talking about just a lot of fear that prevents people from engaging in this kind of event. Not everyone. Some people love it. But a lot of people are terrified at the thought. And some of our members, many of our members, are lacking in Bible knowledge, to be honest. We don't really know our message that well ourselves. And so if we were to go out there and maybe we knock on a Jehovah's Witness's door, maybe they're going to do the same thing to us that Ivor Myers was doing to them. You know, they're going to ask us questions. They know just how to point out problem verses we've never heard of before. And, you know, we may be confused because we don't know our Bibles that well. Or maybe we're struggling in our own spiritual life and, you know, we're caught up in worldly kind of things all week long. We say, I'm going to give one night a week to Bible studies, the other 6 nights of the week I'm going to be out, you know, be worldly or whatever. Well, it doesn't work that way. You know, Bible work is a spiritual activity and there has to be a spiritual level of maturity before we're going to be effective. Another thing is, just a lack of training. I mean, there's all kinds of different theological viewpoints out there. It takes time to know how to answer different kinds of questions. It takes time to know how to recognize when someone's under conviction, how to deal with objections, how to make appeals. I mean, it takes time to learn those skills, and a lot of times our training programs are 6 Sabbath afternoons, just a basic introduction. It's very shallow, and we're not really equipped. That's why we have schools like Arise and Mission College where they can, and AFCO, where they can go for, you know, 3 or 4 months and get a little more training. It takes some time. You know, we need more training. Here's another big one, too. Two more big problems with this overemphasizing this approach to evangelism. And one is motivation. When you're out by yourself, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever done canvassing. Have you ever tried to go canvassing just by yourself? And when I first became a Christian, I thought, I want to go out and learn how to canvass. So I got me a box of books, and I started knocking on doors just all by myself. I was in a church. There weren't a lot of other young people around there. And you know, I was like, that was like just a hard kind of thing to do. But years later, I got involved with, I was working at an academy, and they asked me to run a canvassing program. I thought, me? You want me to run a canvas? I'm not really very successful at that. But anyway, I had a team of young people, and we'd go out together, and we'd pray together, we'd study the councils on how to sell, but, and we had a great time. There's something about working together that is a blessing. But when you're out all by yourself, alone, day after day, knocking on doors, it can be very hard to maintain that motivation. You understand what I'm saying? And what about this one? The Bible teaches the doctrine of spiritual gifts, which means that we all have different gifts. We have different strengths, different abilities. And to try and squeeze everyone to an exactly the same mode, we're all going to use the same survey, the same canvas, use the same set of Bible studies. Maybe we're not that regimented, but the same basic approach. That doesn't really take into account that while I might thrive in that environment, Boris may just well. But in another situation, Boris may just love it, and I might, you know, not do well in that situation. We all have different aptitudes and abilities, and there's different things that we can bring to evangelism that will help us to shine. But if you try and squeeze every person into the same mold, sometimes they're just going to wither or wilt because it's not really the way they're gifted or the way they're cut out. Now these limitations, again, I don't want to say we shouldn't be giving personal Bible studies. Don't misunderstand me. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be having public. We need more of both. And we can learn how to overcome many of these limitations as long as we're aware of them and we make plans to strengthen these two different approaches to evangelism. But the point I want to make is I don't believe that either of these were the primary foundational approach to evangelism in the New Testament. The New Testament experienced fantastic growth, but it wasn't based primarily on public evangelism or primarily on personal Bible studies. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And by the way, you know what the biggest problem is with both of these methods? The biggest problem is you're just not going to be able to mobilize the vast majority of your church members. You can't get most of them involved. A few, there's always going to be a little cream that floats to the top. And yeah, but and you know, and we're told, remember I quoted this the other day, Christian Service 68, the work of God on this earth can never be finished until the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work. Unless we find a way to mobilize a larger portion of the church, the work's never going to be finished. And by the way, just another by the way, but another one, you know, if you think that the latter rain is what's going to solve the problem, when the latter rain is poured out, then all of a sudden the church members are going to rise up and get involved in it. You know, that's not what the Spirit of Prophecy teaches. It says the latter rain will not be poured out while the largest proportion of our church members don't know by experience what it means to be actively involved in it. I didn't quote that exactly right. But basically, the larger portion is going to have to be involved with evangelism first.
That's right. It won't come till the church is immobilized.
Yeah, and that's Christian Service page 253, the reference I was thinking of. But anyway, regardless, we have to find a method that will enable us to mobilize the largest portion of the church that everyone can get involved in that's going to be more effective than what we're doing now. And when we build our evangelism on that model, all of a sudden, as we'll see, personal Bible studies begin to work and public evangelism begins to work. But if you don't have the right foundation, those methods do not work. It has to be built on the right foundation. Okay, you follow the point I'm leading to. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a powerful sermon. We've all studied this before. 3,000 souls are baptized, and the New Testament church is born. Now, I want you to notice in verse 46, just very briefly, I've got a lot to cover, so we're going to go fast. But in verse 46, notice how the early church was organized. And by the way, what would you do if you had 3,000 brand new converts and you didn't have a church building, what would you do? Well, this is what the disciples did. They said, well, let's start meeting in different homes, different parts of town, and I'll be there on Monday night, I'll be there on Tuesday night, and you just get in one of those homes. And they organized the whole church, all 3,000 members, into lots of little, small, home-based fellowships. And every night of the week, I imagine a different apostle was in a different home all over the city. Okay, can you imagine the picture? Well, look at verse 46. You can see it here. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread where? From house to house. Now, when it says house to house, does that mean they were going door to door? What does that mean? I don't think it means they were sitting down in a house and having a meal together. When it says house to house, it doesn't mean door to door. It means they were meeting in houses. And whose homes do you think they were meeting in? Well, the believers' homes, right? When we talk about going door to door, we're talking about going to non-Christians' homes. Here we're talking about believers meeting together in their own homes. Right? And so this is how the early church was being organized. This is where much of the teaching and the nurture and the training and the fellowship was taking place, in these small home-based fellowships. In fact, look how common it was. Skip over to Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the last verse here in the chapter. Acts 5, verse 42. Daily in the temple and in what?
Every house.
How many houses?
Every
house they ceased not to teach and preach. So where was the most of the evangelism taking place? It was in, and does it mean, when it says every house, does it mean every house in Jerusalem or every believer's house? What do you think? I think it's talking about the believers. It was just like, if you're a believer, it's just assumed you're going to open your home and that's going to become another center for evangelism. Yeah. Now, there were Pharisees and whoever that rejected the gospel. You're not coming in my house. You're not preaching in here. I'm sure there were some houses where this wasn't happening. But if you were a Christian, it was just assumed you're going to open your home and every house was a place where the gospel was being presented. Where was most of the evangelism taking place? In the homes. In fact, I had noticed this before. Someone pointed it out to me. Look in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. This is just after Stephen was stoned, and Paul begins a persecution of the church. Look at verse 3. Just kind of curious, the wording here. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into what? When Paul wanted to go attack the church, where did he go? He'd go to the houses, because that's where they were. Just drive down the road and anywhere you see a whole bunch of cars in the parking, you just figure it's probably a bunch of Christians, because they were always meeting in houses. Well, obviously they didn't have cars, right? But I mean, if you just go wherever the Christians were, they were gathering together in groups in people's homes, and you could find them that way. Years later, Acts chapter 20. Now we're skipping quite a bit down the New Testament. This is Paul. He's heading back towards Jerusalem at the end of his, I think, second missionary trip. Forget which one exactly. He stops not too far from Ephesus. He calls for all the elders to come and meet with him. And he reminds them of the important things he had tried to teach them while he was there with them. And notice Acts 20:20. Notice one of the things that Paul reminds them. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. And what? So were they still doing it years later?
Yes.
Not just in Jerusalem, but all over, all these Gentile churches, Ephesus and whatever. I mean, it was happening all over the ancient world. If you do an interesting, want to do an interesting study, look in the book Christian Service. There's a chapter starting on page 72 called Organizing Christian Forces. And we have, and Christian Service is a compilation, which means it has quotes from many different places in the Spirit of Prophecy. They're kind of collected topically. And there's a whole chapter on how to organize the church for evangelism. And you know how, what that chapter says? These are just some of the quotations. I jotted down a few of them. You can read the chapter yourself. Here's one of the statements. The formation of small companies as a... Anyone know the next word? As a what? Basis of Christian effort has been presented to me by one who cannot err. She's saying, look, one who never makes a mistake came to me and said, this is the basis for organizing Christian forces. If you want to do it in a way so you're not going to make a mistake, organize your Christian forces into small companies. That was her word for small groups. And where do small groups meet? In homes, right? Same thing we see in the New Testament. Here's some more. Let there be in every church well-organized companies of workers. How many churches? Every church, there should be plural companies of workers, small companies, small teams working in believers' homes. In our churches, let companies be formed for service. These are from all different places. Again, the Spirit of Prophecy. Let different ones unite in labor as fishers of men, working together as a team, cooperating and working, you know, again, pulling together our different resources and gifts and abilities, working together in our homes in small groups. If there's a large number in the church, let the members be formed into small companies. Again, if in one place there's only two or three who know the truth, let them form themselves into a band of workers. A little bit different expression there. Even if there's just two or three, form a small group. If you got 100 people in your church, form lots of small groups. If you got a bigger church, even more small groups.
Amen.
You get the picture? The way we organize our churches for evangelism is through small groups. It's exactly what the New Testament church did. Now, were there personal Bible studies in the New Testament? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you have example of Jesus talking with Nicodemus, and you have Philip talking with the Ethiopian. You have isolated examples of personal Bible studies. Do you have public evangelism taking place? Certainly. Jesus would preach to the multitudes. Paul would go into a church and he would preach publicly. Usually there would be a big uproar. He'd get arrested or something and the mob would throw him out of town. But yeah, there's certainly instances of individuals that were engaged in public preaching or in personal Bible studies. But do you find examples of people using their homes for ministry? I started doing a little study on the use of homes in the New Testament. And I came up with a list of individuals the Bible specifically says use their homes for ministry or evangelism of some kind. Here's just a list of some of the names I found so far. Tabitha, Narcissus, Stephanas, Aquila, Priscilla, Jason, Philemon, Onesiphorus, Gaius, Justus, Crispus, Philip, Lydia, and others. And then when you look at the ministry of Jesus, you find Jesus using Matthew's home, Zacchaeus' home, Lazarus' home, their homes in Cana, and homes in different places. Jesus was constantly using, and when he trained the 12, what did he tell them to do when you go into a city? Go find someone and work out of their home. And when he taught the 70, what did he tell them to do? Go into a city, find a home, and work out of that home. You see, if you follow this, then it's like all through, it's everywhere. It's not a question of whether or not we do small groups or public evangelism or small groups or whether we have personal Bible. It's a question of what's the foundation. What's the overwhelming message about how the New Testament church did evangelism, about how we're supposed to do evangelism today? And I think if you'll look at the evidence in the New Testament, you'll see that it was built on these small home-based fellowships. Now, yes? Yeah, you're exactly right. It's people that are meeting in Christian homes, believers meeting in their homes, but they're inviting their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers. And so this becomes a powerful means for growth in the New Testament. Now, let me tell you why I think this is so powerful. Okay, Jesus, I mentioned this earlier. Jesus gave us the key. By the way, there's another chair in here if you want to come in. One chair there in the back. Jesus gave us the key to power in evangelism. Okay? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. This is where Jesus was meeting with the disciples, the upper room. Just before he goes to the cross, very important instruction in these chapters, 13, 14, 15, and on. Notice John 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus gave us the key to having power in our evangelism. A new commandment, is everyone there? John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you that you, what? Love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, verse 35, shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have what?
Love.
What is it that's going to be the most convincing evidence that we're truly followers of Christ?
Love.
The way we interact with one another.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you are giving personal Bible studies to someone, do they see how Christians interact with each other in that context?
Yeah.
Now, they may say, oh, Dan, you're a nice guy. I mean, I like you, but they may just think it's just me. Right? They're not really seeing the way Christians are interacting with each other because it's just one person in the home. When they go to a public evangelistic series and they see some speaker, he may be very charismatic and have a lot of dynamism and they're like, wow, this is really, you know, I like that guy. But are they really seeing the way Christians interact with each other? You see, but when you're in a small group and you have a handful of church members in there and they're caring for each other and ministering to each other's needs and showing kindness and they're interacting in a way that's very different from the way the world interacts. You know, the world, everyone is out for themselves. It's kind of dog eat dog, stab each other in the back, climb up the ladder, everyone's out looking for themselves. And when they come into an environment where people are actually loving and kind and caring for them, they say, there's something different about these people. It's different. It's not just a kind of a unique person, but now there's something different about these people. You see the difference? Yes?
I think one thing that makes a lot of modern-day Christians shy away from what you're saying, though, is the sense of we show ourselves out in public, whatever, but our home is our personal home, and a lot of dirty laundry's in the home, every home.
Yeah.
Okay? So you're sensing this sense of overwhelming of, oh my goodness, we're going to have people over, you know, whatever it is. I think you're dealing with that kind of societal stigma,
you know,
as well.
It's true.
That makes sense, what I'm saying.
I'd even take it a step farther. I think the reason that we don't open our homes is because in Western society, we have such a thing about privacy. We do not want to open up our homes to people. We would rather put up a facade, dress up real nice, go to church on Sabbath and smile and be friendly, and then come home and forget about everyone else. It's like shut the world out. I go to my work, I do my stuff, and then I come home. I don't want to have to deal with people. Once I step inside my house, I forget the world, I shut the door. But in the New Testament, that's not the way the Christians were. They said, you want to see what it's like to be a Christian? Come into my home. I want to invite you in to where I am and see how I live and see how I interact. And when people see a true life of a Christian, that's going to have a drawing power like nothing else.
So would one fix the other?
Hold your thought, okay? In fact, if you don't mind, I'm going to encourage you to hold your questions too. And your comments, just because we're really short on time, and I want to give you some information. If you have questions afterward, I'll stick around. I'll be happy to answer them, okay? Normally, I love interaction, and I don't mind at all, but I'm just watching the clock, and my time's ticking down really fast. So let me just share a few more thoughts. I want to give you one more verse where Jesus repeated the same idea, John 17. Here he uses a slightly different word. He doesn't talk about how we love one another, but he talks about another idea that's closely related to this. John 17, look at verse 20, praying for the disciples. And then he says, after that, he's praying also for us. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be what? One. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast... What is it that's going to convince people that Jesus really is the sent of God? It's when they see unity between believers, when they see oneness between Christians, when they see a harmony and an interactiveness that they don't see in their own homes, they don't see in their own relationships, they don't see in their own workplace. When they see that unity, there's something different. We had a guy that came to UT Pines actually a couple years ago. He was an elderly gentleman. He was from Japan. He had very severe advanced, he had cancer. He didn't speak any English. We had a couple of people there that spoke Japanese so they could translate for him. He was there for two sessions, and he just continued to get worse and worse. He was at a point where we really couldn't help him very much at Uchi Pines. But anyway, he had been there for about 6 weeks. And during that time, he had seen our campus, and we have a very multicultural campus. We have people from all over the world. Hardly anyone's from Alabama. They're from like everywhere else, but in fact, a lot of them, outside the U.S., probably as many from outside the U.S. as from inside. And he saw the way they interacted. He saw the way they would smile and care for each other and just the little attentions. And he said through a translator, this was just days before he ended up passing, he said, I've never seen anywhere in my life so many different people from so many different backgrounds treat each other the way you treat each other. And he said, your God must be the true God. Now, he did not, it wasn't Bible studies that he was given. And I'm not saying that that's not important, right? Don't misunderstand me. But he was so impressed by the harmony and the unity of our staff and the students, the way they worked together and the way they cared for him. He said, I want to be baptized before I die. Wow. And so he was baptized just days before he ended up dying. I think that just illustrates the power of love and unity and harmony. Now, when you combine that with the message that we have, the Seventh-day Adventist, which is absolutely fantastic and convincing and compelling, it's a compelling message. The problem is we don't get a hearing. You have to win the heart first before you can communicate Bible truth. Sometimes people are just open to ask questions and intellectually they get converted. But if you can win the heart first, you can win the heart by showing the love of Christ, showing the unity and harmony, right, that Christians are supposed to be enjoying. We're supposed to be enjoying, right? And when they can see the reality of that, you'll win the heart. They'll be drawn towards you and then they're going to be more inclined to listen to your message. The interesting thing, here's a quote, by the way, side note, volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 189. Listen to this statement. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, anyone know the rest of it? There would be 100 conversions to the truth where now there's only one. What is it that we're lacking? Is it that we don't have good enough PowerPoint presentations and the best pictures and the best Bible studies and the best order of presentation? You know, is that the problem? See, the Adventist Church has the best evangelistic resources of any denomination anywhere in the world. I'm convinced. We got powerful stuff. The thing that's lacking is we're not revealing the love of Christ in how we interact. We're not inviting the world into our homes and into our families where they can see that love lived out. If we can do that, the message is going to, you know, it's kind of like the 1-2 punch. You know, the first you win them with the love of Christ, and then you bring in the message, and they're going to be convinced. But you got to win the heart first. Our success depends on our ability to find the path to the heart, we're told. You know, what else is interesting is, remember all those disadvantages we talked about public evangelism and personal Bible? You know what happens to all those disadvantages when you build your ministry on a foundation of small groups? They all just vanish. Are small groups expensive? No, they're not expensive. I mean, you got to get a little extra toilet paper and maybe, you know, some bite of food or something. But we're not talking about thousands of dollars, right? Is it exhausting? Well, you know, sometimes we're tired. But we can give one night a week. It's not like we're coming out four or five, six nights a week for 5 or 6 weeks in a row for 2 hours. I mean, it's not like that. And it's doable. You follow? Is it a spectator mentality? No, every single person in that small group recognizes they're a part of the team. Everyone is responsible to invite their friends, their neighbors, whoever, and to be friendly and make the guests that come, make them feel welcome. Everyone's a participant. It's not seasonal. It's not something you do at one time. It's year-round. It's a part of our lifestyle. We're just constantly, it's just our way of living. We look for people everywhere we go to invite to our small group. It's lifestyle. What about follow-up? Well, you just kick them out of your group as soon as they get baptized? No, of course not. You know, I mean, they already have the friendship, the network, the follow-up is built right in.
They start bringing their own friends.
And then they start bringing, they become workers right off, you know? It's true. And what about vulnerability? You know, can you destroy a small group's ministry? Well, you know, anything's possible. But I tell you what, you go to any country in the world where Christianity is persecuted, and what happens every single time when Christianity is under attack? They always start meeting in homes and small groups. That's the most indestructible form of Christianity there is.
Amen.
What about disadvantages of personal Bible studies? What about fear? You know, I may be terrified of the thought of knocking on a bunch of strangers' doors and trying to get a Bible study. But if Boris said, hey, Dan, why don't you come to my small group? You don't have to say anything. Just come and smile. That's all you got to do. I might be able to get enough nerve to try it once or twice. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, yeah, there's a certain measure of fear. Anytime you're in an environment, you know, it's new. But it's something that's manageable. It's something that we can mobilize many, many more, a much larger proportion of our church. What if some of them lack knowledge or struggling in their spiritual life? They need to be in a small group, right? They can gain knowledge while they're in that group. They can be encouraged spiritually because they need to be there. Now, we're not going to make someone that doesn't really know their Bible that well, maybe we're not going to make them the teacher in the small group or the one leading the Bible study. But hopefully, as they participate for a while, they get to the point where they maybe can do that every once in a while. What if they don't have a lot of training? Or don't have a lot of experience in giving Bible studies and working with non-Adventists. Something, you know, well, they watch the leaders. They get a chance to see it modeled. They see the way they talk to people, the words they use, the way they interact. It's a mentoring process that takes place in the small group. And so you're actually raising up leaders. Put them in that small group for a year or two, and pretty soon they're ready to be an assistant in another group of their own, or maybe even start leading. I mean, they can move from wherever they are up to where they can actually become a leader. What about motivation? Does it take motivation for small groups? Well, sure, it's going to take motivation to do anything, but you know, it's got built-in support because you have other friends at church that are in that small group, and if you miss 1 week, they're going to come up to you and say, hey, Dan, you should have been there last time. We got 2 new people came to our school. Oh, man, it's fantastic. What are you going to do next week? Well, hopefully you're going to be there, right? I mean, it's going to take commitment. There's no way around it, but you have the support of a team, which makes it easier to maintain that commitment. And what about spiritual gifts? Well, this is exactly what a small group is about. It's about different people with different gifts coming together. Maybe I might have a home where I can open it up to people, and someone else might be a really good Bible teacher. Some people are just really friendly. Someone has a gift of intercession. Someone's got a car they can drive around and pick people up that don't. I mean, everyone can do their part. And we can do the things that we feel most. Some people just have a gift of making people feel at home and friendly. And they're not maybe the most logical and point by point in giving their Bible studies. But, man, they can make someone really feel loved and special. But then you got someone else that can give those Bible studies point by point, boom, boom, boom. And you need them too. Right? You need the So all the gifts work together in the context of a small group. And if you want to do another interesting study, go back over Acts chapter 2 again. I don't really have time to go into it too much right now, but look at all the words used to describe the New Testament church, starting with verse 42. Look at some of the words in there. Like in verse 42, it talks about they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what's the next word?
Fellowship.
And fear came upon every soul. Look at verse 44. They all that believed were what? Together. You see it again? They had all things what?
Common.
You see the words there? They sold their possessions and goods and gave to every man as every man had need. Well, what would you think if you were in a small group where people were actually saying, look, you need some help, I'll help you with this. I have an extra car, I'm not really using it, I'll let you. I mean, what would you think if you saw that kind of stuff actually happening? You'd say, you guys are crazy. You know, but how can I get in on this? I want to be a part of this too. You know what I mean? That's exactly what they would think. It's because we don't see this. It continues. They continue daily with what? Verse 46. They continue daily with
one accord,
breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness, singleness of heart. It sounds like they actually enjoyed being together. You see Christians, sometimes they get together and they got a pretty gloomy face. You know? But they this was like their joy to be together. And notice the next verse. They were praising God, having favor with... Why do you think they had favor with all the people? Because they looked on them and they saw their fellowship, the way they had everything in common, the way they were meeting. They saw the way they interacted. They said, this is something special. This is of God. Christ must have been the Messiah because look at the impact it had. And as a result of this, the rest of the verse says the Lord was able to add to the church daily. People were joining the churches every day. Small groups here, just decisions were being made constantly all over the city. It's because they saw the way the Christians interacted with one another. We've thrown out our most powerful weapon. When we say, I'll do evangelism as long as it's in your home or as long as it's in a hotel conference room, but don't ask to come in my house. You know, I'll do evangelism as long as it's not in my home. What have we just done when we say that? We've thrown out the most powerful weapon we have as Christians. And as a result, our evangelism just sort of languishes on and we struggle and we get a few here and a few there. We spend lots of money and lots of effort and the results are just minimal. When I first became a Christian, I'm going to run over just a minute or two, but when I first became a Christian, the way I was taught how to do evangelism, I was attending a secular university. I got involved with one of the campus ministries there. I wasn't an Adventist, but the way they taught us to do evangelism is... You'd go into the cafeteria for lunch and you grab your tray of food and you'd try and find someone that's sitting by themselves and you walk in and say, hey, is it okay if I sit here? You know, and you put down your tray and then you try and strike up a conversation, you know, family, occupation, religion, testimony, you know, any of you know that kind of, and so he teaches how to do that. And then depending on how that conversation went, you would try and find a way to slip your testimony in there. And if they sounded like they were somewhat interested in spiritual things, you have your little transition question. We had all these things memorized, you know. Has there ever been an experience in your life, you know, where you had something like this happen and whatever? And if things really went well, then you do your bridge illustration or your four spiritual laws or whatever gospel. And you try and lead them to Christ right there over lunch. And if possible, if everything went really well, you pray the sinner's prayer and then you go your way. Another notch on your belt and say, hallelujah, you got another one today. And I was just sort of, you know, don't even think about it. Just that was the whole idea. You know, I mean, I did that for a while. It doesn't really work very well because most people take more time to make decisions for Christ. We're talking about a 180-degree change in direction, values, priorities, goals. Everything changes. Well, Adventists do things a little better. We give them about 24 hours. Now, we spread it out over 24 nights if it's a public, or we spread it over 24 lessons if it's personal Bible study. But we give them about 24 hours. If they don't make their decision by the end of the evangelistic series or the end of the lessons, we figure, well, they're just not whatever, and we go look for someone else. You know, most people take a lot more time than that. In fact, most people are not even to the point really where they're ready to begin personal Bible studies or public evangelism because they're so secular in their orientation that they're just not even thinking that direction. That's why when you mail out 1,000 flyers, 999 go in the trash because most people just aren't there. But they will come to a friend's house even if they know there's going to be a little Bible discussion. As long as it's low-key and informal and there's food. If there's food. By the way, they had food in the small groups in their meetings, you know, in the New Testament. You know, that's powerful. Food is powerful. But if it's in a home with a friend, someone they know, and there's food, and it's not high pressure, whatever, they'll come. You can get some of them to come. And back in my home, we have a garden, and my wife and I, we like to garden. And there's two parts of gardening that I really, really like. One is in the early spring, when you go out and rototill the garden up and make your nice, neat rows, and you plant your little seeds and the seedlings, and everything comes up, and there's not a weed in the garden, just your little seedlings and plants, and everything looks so pristine and so perfect. It's still spring and cool, and, you know, I just love the springtime. And the other time of gardening that I like is in the harvest, right? You go to the end of the summer, and now your corn's way up over your head, and you got big, luscious tomatoes, and you're going down picking all your green beans, got a basket full, and pulling up your onions and carrots and whatever you got growing in your garden. Man, that's just so much fun to go out and harvest a garden. I love it. But you know where the real work of gardening is? It's not the sowing, and it's not the harvesting. I mean, you need both of those, okay? But the real work is the long heat of the summer where you're cultivating those plants, helping them to grow to the point where they're ready to be harvested. Where you're watering, you're taking care of the pests, you're trimming them, staking them up, you're mulching them, whatever you got to do. Just, it takes a lot of work to get the plants to grow to where they're ready to be harvested. And you know what we do at Seventh-day Adventist? We love to do sewing events. We'll do cooking schools. We'll have a guest speaker. We'll pass out literature. We'll do surveys. We'll do all kinds of things to make contacts. We're sewing all the time. And then we come back at the end of the season, so to speak, and we try and do a big reaping event. We'll do an evangelistic series or something like that. And we wonder why no one comes to our meetings. If I planted my garden in the spring, I planted a whole bunch of seeds, and I never looked at the garden, I came back in the fall, what am I going to find in my garden? I'm not going to find those big corn plants or those big tomatoes. It's just going to be a bunch of weeds. And this is exactly what we're doing. We're sowing, and you need to sow. We're trying to reap, and we need to reap, but we're not cultivating relationships with people. Yes?
Okay, I have so many questions, and I know, some of it, I think, everyone may echo the same thoughts or have other questions come out, and I know you're running out of time, but if people...
I ran over already.
I don't know.
But, just
food. Okay. Just going to be a
lion. Yeah. So, some of my questions are, the in what you're saying, inviting interest people into your own home, one danger that people may be wary of is, you never know the intentions of this person. They can become, quote-unquote, psycho on you and do damage to your family. I mean, you have to use common sense and not that.
Yeah, but you know...
Of course, you're going to lean on God to guide you home, all that stuff. But there's that. The other thing is, what do you do with commuter churches? Mm-hmm. Churches that are not in the neighborhoods. There's people who, for example, Stone Tower Church is where I go to. That is not a neighborhood church. It's where so many people come to this church. So if you're doing small groups, I live like way far. It's not like I'm going to, so that's another question. The other
it's true. Anything that we're going to do for the Lord, there's going to be risks and there's going to be costs. It's just bottom line, right? But what we want to do is we want to find what the Bible teaches about how to do it and follow that plan. And the Lord will take care of the risks and He'll take care of the costs. Go ahead, Boris.
I just want to put some authority to what he's just shared. There's two churches in Australia that have taken what's been taught here on board. One of them's Gateway Adventist, and the other one's my home church. My home church, we were messed up, just mega racist. I'm not kidding, because Yugoslavia within itself had a war between Serbs and Croatians, and it was the worst environment ever. And so a group of us went to AYC, got converted, we need a witness, and this is what we're bringing them to, I was brought up with black friends, and they come, they just feel real uncomfortable in my church and everything. So we started these small groups, and it was hard. It wasn't wow, baptisms, but my friends would come to my house. My parents were the most loving people, good food, yeah.
Amen. And, I've been in this home before. Good food.
And we started these small groups. In my church, I believe right now we have 8 small groups running. There's at least 4 to 5 non-Adventists coming every week. If you go to my home church now, there's no racism. We have Asians, Africans, Samoans, just everything. We're just a fruit basket in there, God's transformed it. And the thing is this, we do public evangelism still. We do in-home Bible studies. But it's such an environment now that we let the average teenage kid who wants to preach the meeting. because they're so already involved with the church. They don't need a flashy speaker. Like, he's stumbling over his words, and we got people just going, wow, yeah, I want to give my life to the Lord. And they're already in social group. They're already bringing their own friends to these meetings. We just got a new Bible worker who's like, oh, I'm going to have to go door knocking. No, we're studying in our small group. He's studying with everyone in the groups. Like, it's the ultimate foundation for one-on-one Bible studies. It's perfect. Like, you're friends with them. Most of the time, I've been asked, hey, can you study this more with me? Someone brings something up in topic. I have no idea what it is. What is it? Let's study it out. Yeah, cool. You got one-on-one studies. Meetings come. You're just like, small groups are cancelled. We're all meeting here. Everyone's there. All your seekers are there. And it's just powerful. Like, you don't have to do a month-long meeting because they know the meetings.
How long did it take?
It took us, for it to be solid, a year and a half.
Okay.
It takes time, but the thing is this. Dan Viss, he came the first time to our church. How many people were at the meeting?
About eight.
About eight, all right. The last time?
About 80.
Yeah, it was just like, oh, we got chairs out in the rows. Like, God's just really blessing. Gateway Adventist Center, I just want to say this. Started with eight people, right?
Small number, yeah.
They got three churches now.
Wow.
One of them's like over 100 members. The other two, like, they're less than 100, but three churches, and that's a communal church. It was a downtown church. Mega churches, they are more biblically principle foundation-wise with evangelism than ours. Because mega churches, their foundation is small groups. If you do statistics, the people that actually go into the church, they stop coming after 6 months. But the people never stop going to the small groups.
Right, that's true.
And with commuter churches, that's what's needed, so that they have a family wherever they are. And they can commute there. It's just, it really works. Like, I'm an evangelist. I love it. I believe in it. We need more of it. But if I go to my home church and do an evangelistic series, I know follow-up's already begun. And there's just guaranteed baptisms. Because people are already getting convicted. And they see us hang out at my house. Like, in the middle of the week, a contact will call me. He's like, hey, can I come at your house? I'm like, yeah, sure, come over, just hang out. And they're just like family before they're officially family in Christ, right? It really works, and it's a challenge, but really try to adopt it into your church. We need that here in the States.
Let me just close with two quick points, and then I'll let you go. I appreciate you staying over just a bit. We did start 10 minutes late, so I guess it's okay if we run over a few minutes. But two things. First of all, small groups, it's not a substitute or a replacement for public evangelism and personal Bible studies. Small groups will make your personal Bible studies and public evangelism begin to work.
Exactly.
When you have small groups, people in those groups start to ask questions. What do you mean you don't go straight to heaven? It's a great subject. We'll get together and study it sometime. And personal Bible studies just start to happen. Mm-hmm. And when you do public evangelism, as Boris said, you just invite the people in your groups to come. You can still mail out flyers, whatever you want to do, but just invite the people in your groups. And they're ready. They already have relationships. They've already been learning. They're primed. They're ready. And so public evangelism begins to work. You'll have more personal Bible studies and more public evangelism if your church is founded on small groups than if you try and do personal Bible studies and public evangelism without small groups. Actually, you have more rather than less. And the other thing I want to mention, this will be my last thought. Well, two things. Two more things. If you still have questions afterwards, get with Boris or get with me, and we'll be happy to. I've been over to Australia. I've been to his church as well as Gateway many times, several times anyway, and I'll tell you some amazing stories how the Lord is working miracles all up and down Australia. It's absolutely fantastic. There's over 100 churches right now in Australia that are getting this small group training. And that's the point I want to mention. The last point is we've put together a training curriculum that you can launch in your church. Get a small group of people together. It takes about 6 months to go through a whole discipleship pack. By the time they're done, they will not only have a spiritual foundation, begin internalizing the Word of God, practical discipleship, but they'll have all the skills and tools they need to be able to launch a small group. And we've worked very closely with this church in Melbourne, Gateway, on developing our curriculum. It's what they use to train all of their small group leaders. And you can just take it. Package is right there, ready to go. It's not expensive. Just get the materials, run it in your church, get a small group together, start training them. The training is important. You have to have the right mindset. There's methods, there's techniques that will make a difference between success and failure. Obviously, I can't go into all of that right now. But if we just get a biblical concept of the approach that God wants us to use, you know, the method that God wants to make our foundation, then get the training and just make it happen. and God will bless. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll be happy to stick around, and Boris can help me too if you have some questions. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and how powerful it is to give us answers to our questions, solutions to our problems, all of our needs. There's resources in your word. And particularly in this area of evangelism, I thank you that we have the record of the New Testament church, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, to show us how they did it. And I'm convinced the work's not going to be finished until we learn how they did it and follow their example. So help us to get back to this plan, this strategy for organizing Christian forces that cannot err. And we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.